Welcome to the Beyond the Sermon podcast, where we take your questions from Sunday's teachings in order to form a dialogue about the scriptures and what God is teaching each and every one of us.
Welcome back to the Beyond the Sermon side of the Christ Community Church podcast. I am Pastor Kyle. And who are you, sir, in the blue plaid shirt?
That's right. My name is Taylor John Muggy. Not Michael, as you have erroneously claimed.
Taylor, Michael, John, Peter, Muggy.
Kyle Bartholomew Barthalic, is that your middle name? That would have been a really funny middle name.
That would have been a wild move by my parents.
Missed opportunity.
Kyle Bartholomew Barthalic.
That would have been great.
That truly is. Maybe I can still legally change it.
That's right. It's never too late.
I could, you know, my dad's name is Richard. Mm-hmm. My middle name is Richard.
Okay.
I could just be like, hey, Dad, you missed this opportunity.
Let's change it together. All the men in your family just all get Bartholomew as a middle name.
Oh, my goodness.
You got two sons. You can just change them quick.
I do have two sons. Okay. I'm going to pray about that.
What a start.
We're off to a strong start today.
That's right. And a question about showing your age. Someone said Scantron test. The question mark exclamation point is called an interrobang. If you're wondering, that's the name of that.
Question mark what?
Question mark exclamation point.
Oh, what's it called?
An interrobang. It's a fun, very fun name.
Okay.
So someone said Scantron test interrobang. You're showing your age. So yeah, did you take a lot of Scantron tests?
Yes, yeah. I did. Well, not for my major. I was a humanities major, theology, religion.
Got it.
So my background's in psychology and theology and pastoral ministry, and so that's my undergrad degree. So I went to a liberal arts school. So I had to take
a lot of Scantron tests,
history, biology, chemistry, all that stuff to get my general eds in. And so yes, a lot of Scantron tests.
I guess we don't
have a Scantron anymore. It's a clickety clackety clickety clackety on the
completely
old
click
computer.
The circle instead of completely fill in the circle.
Yeah,
with your
I feel like the kids are missing something.
That's
here.
Right.
You know, you had to bring the right type of pencil.
Yeah, that's right. Number two.
Yellow Ticonderoga, baby.
That's right.
For life.
This is such a weird tangent. Did you ever have the Ticonderoga Black Warrior pencil? It was a pencil that was...
I love that you all automatically go here. I just make a joke about the Yellow Ticonderoga. I have no preferences of pencils whatsoever.
That one was really good.
See, I'm left-handed, so...
Oh, yeah, pencil.
A
lot of smearing.
All the smearing.
Yeah.
You know, and not the good kind of schmear. All the bad schmear. The good schmear is what, you know, get a bagel with a schmear. So
big bagel guy.
I am a big bagel guy, actually.
Someone else pointed out that if donuts are less healthy than salads, it could still lead to growth. Donuts can still lead to growth.
Yes.
It's just not the growth you're wanting. So that's an important, I mean, there's an important theological, everything is formational, right? We talk about that.
We do talk about that.
Everything is forming you. What are you being formed into is the question.
This is why I love this podcast.
That's exactly
right.
And
this is why I love that we get the text and questions.
So good.
You know, so, this is, all right.
So we have a lot of questions today.
All right, let's jump in.
We got the silly ones out of the way. Let's get to some serious ones. Okay, so we have quite a few questions. A line in the statement. So this is the Statement of Faith series. Yeah. We're on number two on the Bible.
Yes.
Super helpful. That 1 Timothy 3 passage is just so
It's so condensed.
Good. It's so nice.
It's right there.
So tight. It's just it's all there. Yeah. So the Statement of Faith, the EFCA Statement of Faith, says that the Bible is without error in the original writings.
Yes.
I think there were quite a few questions about that.
Can I
summarize the questions really quickly? To summarize a lot of them, can we trust our Bibles if we don't have the original writings?
Yes, we can.
Next question.
No, so it's actually a really important distinction, and I actually really appreciate this about the EFCA, that we have that clause in there in the original writings, because, I'll say this out loud, we do not believe that the English translation that we have is inerrant. Right. Now, what I mean by that is we do not believe that it is riddled with errors either.
Right.
But we have to have the humility and the sobriety to understand what we are reading in English translation. Mm-hmm. It's a reliable translation. Mm-hmm. It is a consistent translation, but it's a translation. Right. And so we went on a translation deep dive a few weeks ago in the podcast, and we'll probably wind up in some of those similar lanes here today. But the EFCA Statement of Faith says it's inerrant in the original writings because the original writings or the original autographs are the what are verbally inspired, right? They are the verbally inspired word of God. So the Spirit speaking to, working in partnership with humanity, which is actually a really important delineation between divine dictation and inspiration.
That was very helpful.
Of God working with humanity in the way that he has always said that he's going to do, or God doing an end around and just doing something on his own without us.
Skipping over us completely.
And maybe we will go down that rabbit trail later. I don't know. But specifically, in the original autographs, they are without error in the original autographs because it is the original, it's the original audience in their original context, right? Mm. And so they would have known that. For you and me, when we are reading in the English language, it's a translation, mm-hmm. right? And so we read publicly in the ESV here at Christ Community. ESV is a great translation.
That's right.
CSB is a great translation. Mm-hmm. NIV is a great translation. All of those things, you know, there's lots of great translations, mm-hmm. but a translation is just that. It's a translation. And so you have to be able to, translators do a lot of rigorous work. Mm-hmm. And what we have in the English is reliable.
Yeah.
It's believable. It's trustworthy, all of those things. But we have to have the sobriety and the humility to go, yeah, I get it, but what I'm reading in English is a translation.
Yep.
And some translations, like the ESV, do a more word-for-word translation. And some versions, like the NIV, do a more thought-for-thought. And in translation theory, you have to have both.
Yeah.
Right? Because in ancient Hebrew, I think we talked about this even last week a little bit on the podcast. In ancient Hebrew, in Genesis, there's only 3,000 words.
Yeah.
Right? So in modern English, I think you did some quick Googling on the podcast last week. Do you remember what it was?
I think it said there's a million words in English.
Available.
Exactly. And that we use a few hundred thousand, but still, like 3,000 to several hundred thousand. Like, that's a huge difference.
Yeah. So even by the time of Jesus, we have in the Talmud and the Midrash, these historic documents of Jewish scholars debating what the Hebrew word yom meant in the Pentateuch.
That's right.
And the Hebrew word yom is the word for day. Now, it translates to day. Does that mean a literal 24-hour period? Does that mean a longer limited amount of time? Mm-hmm. Does that mean an ambiguous amount of time, right? Is that an infinite amount of time, right? These are all possibilities that even by the time of Jesus in the first century, Jewish scholars, Hebrew had expanded significantly linguistically. They were debating, what does the word yom mean? They weren't debating, does it mean day? What are the implications of those words? What's the thought? All right. So this isn't new to us, right?
Right.
And so, but today when we have our English Bibles, the question that we have to ask is it reliable?
Mm-hmm.
And so in our statement of faith, we say it's inerrant in the original writings because what we hold in our hands today is a translation.
Yeah.
The question isn't, is it inerrant in the way that we go, oh, now it's riddled with errors? No, it's not riddled with errors. It is a reliable translation of the ancient text.
Right.
So we can then dive in and study and go, oh, what does this mean? One of the most common errors that's often pointed out is between Kings and Chronicles. Mm. One says there were 4,000 chariots. One says that there were 40,000 chariots, right? We're like, it's a zero. You know, Kings and Chronicles, by the way, they actually record the same period of history within the history of Israel, mm-hmm. But they're written in different periods, and they're written from different perspectives. And so what you actually get is you get the ancient use of hyperbole. Yeah. And so in the text it says 40,000 chariots, it's leaning into a literary device of hyperbole that was incredibly common at that point in antiquity. In fact, we are very comfortable with hyperbole.
Very.
The cyclones, you know.
Crushed.
Crushed, annihilated, decimated.
Obliterated.
And you're like, oh, they won by 3 points.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
You know, right? Like, we're very comfortable with hyperbole even today. And they were incredibly comfortable with hyperbole in the ancient world. Now, the question is, does that mean the text is unreliable?
Right.
No.
Yeah.
No, right? And so actually, if you get down this road and you look into the reliability of the text, of the places that you would say quote unquote are questionable errors, and I'm giving my
air, you can't see his air quotes,
my air quotes here.
heavy air quote laden.
Heavy, you know, there are a few places in the Bible where scholars are just like, we don't know what that means. The Nephilim, we don't know what that means, right? And scholars over the millennia have gone, we don't know what that means, right? And when we've got guesses, we've got ideas. So there are a few places where like we're not sure, but they're not critical.
Right.
They're not critical to our understanding of who God is and God's plan and story of redemption. And they're not critical to the character nature of Jesus. Even in the New Testament, there's a passage in John and there's a passage in Mark. Famously, the ending of Mark, if you've got a study Bible, the last section in the Great Commission in the Gospel of Mark, you'll get your study Bible that'll go, hey, the earliest manuscripts, the oldest documents that we have, don't have this section in there. And so you just go, okay, what do we do with that?
Yeah.
Well, somewhere along the line, somebody put that in there, mm-hmm. right? As far as we can tell, yep. or it was there, but we just don't have the evidence that right. shows us that
it got accidentally left off and then re-added later. Anything is possible.
Anything's possible. But the question in that to go, is that evidence of a massive error that makes the text untrustworthy or unreliable? And the answer is no, because it doesn't teach us anything outside of what we already know from the copious amounts of information the Gospels give us, mm-hmm. right? And so it doesn't teach us anything new about Jesus. It doesn't give us any new instructions about Jesus. It doesn't give us any new instructions, you know, for believers or anything like that. Even in John, there's a where Jesus is doing ministry. And there you'll get a textual note in John. It'll go, the oldest manuscripts don't have this record.
That's right.
And you go, okay, so what do we do with it?
Mm-hmm.
Well, we look at it and we go, does it defy anything that we know about Jesus? Absolutely not.
Does it fit with what we know of Jesus?
Yeah.
Yeah.
It absolutely does. And so we can just have the intellectual sobriety and humility to be able to go like, okay, we understand some of these things. And so when we look at the Bible from antiquity on, it is the most historically reliable document of human history,
yeah.
both Old Testament and New Testament. And so when that phrase is there, or without error in the original writings, it's us as a movement and as theologians in the EFCA trying to go, we want to have humility to understand, to go, what we hold in our hands in the West today in an English translation or any modern language translation is just that. It's a translation. And so a translation needs interpretation. That's why we preach. That's why we really believe in good Bible study, all those things. The original writings are the ones that are without error. So the question for any translation is not, is it without error? It's, is it reliable?
Yeah.
Is it reliably communicating what the original communicated? And for the Bible, Old Testament and New, there is no historical document that has greater reliability than the Old Testament, the New Testament, because from the very beginning that these texts were being inspired by God, they were being written down and copied and recopied mm-hmm. with great precision.
Yeah.
Great precision and with great fervency to preserve the sacred nature of them. And so even like I think I mentioned last week, you know, Paul as a Pharisee, he had to memorize the Pentateuch. That was a standard practice for thousands of years mm-hmm. among God's people. And so you're memorizing it over and over again. Even orality culture, there was this really interesting study that was done in the late 50s and early 60s where we historically would have believed that orality culture is passing down complicated oral narratives, that they were fraught with problems and errors. And actually what happened was we uncovered some evidence and then got connected with some older oral cultures that actually discovered that, oral culture and orality culture actually can pass down copious amounts of information mm-hmm. with great precision.
That's right.
But because we in the West, largely by the 50s and 60s, didn't need that skill anymore, we had forgotten it. And so, so even from an oral culture, you can pass down copious amounts of information with great precision. And so, so even when we look back into antiquity and the Bible being passed down, being memorized, being copied over and over again, it was copied with great precision because it was viewed as sacred scripture. That's right. So, that's right. So I think when we talk about that without error, mm-hmm. there's the in the original writings, because those were the ones that are inspired from God through human authors to the original audience, right? After that, everything is a translation. Mm-hmm. And so we're not asking the question of, is it without error? We're asking the question of, is it deeply reliable? Yeah. That's why we use the other phrase that I think is more helpful in our modern language of, it is ultimate authority.
Yes.
It's ultimate authority. That's right. And that's right. So in our scientific mind, we think error is, if it has one error, it's all unreliable.
No.
And that's just not the case
with
ancient documents in historical sense.
Yeah, the words we're talking about, that there are discrepancies in the early copies, it's not like, oh, does crucifixion, you know, in this translation it says he was crucified, like he died on a cross. In this translation, maybe crucified means he was, you know, given a nice retirement package, right? Like, no, that's not what we're talking about here. And the way I think about it is actually, if you want a great, if we're going to start doing resources right now, resources, a great resource on the history of the church is by Bruce Shelley called The History of the Church in Plain Language.
Yeah.
It's a pretty big book, but it's very readable. And actually you can listen to it pretty quickly.
Yeah.
It kind of listens like a podcast. It's a story.
Yeah.
But the original writings.
Shout out audiobooks.
We got the original writings like Paul wrote 1st and 2nd Timothy by hand. We don't have those letters anymore.
Well, if we want to get really precise, Paul
probably had someone write, Silvanus or Timothy.
He had
someone,
a scribe.
Yeah. Who wrote them down.
Yeah.
But
there are a couple of places in Paul's writings where he goes, look, I'm writing with my own hand.
Exactly. Yeah. Right? Yeah. To like put his signature on it.
Yeah.
But so we don't have those original letters, but we have evidence, very good evidence that they were copied profusely.
Oh,
pretty much right away.
Right away.
And spread all over the place. And by the time we get the canon sort of locked down.
Yeah.
I can't remember which council it is.
Councils of Orange and Carthage around 345 are finally locking it down. And again, every time we talk about New Testament or the early church councils, I always have to remind us, and I always want to remind us, it was illegal to be a Christian in the Roman Empire until 313, 315 AD. So within a few decades, of it all of a sudden being legal to move around the Roman Empire and talk about Christ,
that's right.
the early church councils went, oh, we got to get a few things formally locked down.
Mm-hmm.
But by the early 100s, you are already seeing the Gospels,
that's right?
Right. So John's Gospel is the last Gospel we've written, and it's in the 90s. Mm-hmm. By the early 100s, it's already being referred to as Scripture.
That's right.
Right. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, by the 100s, are already considered canonized scripture.
Mm-hmm.
By the mid 100s, the vast majority of the New Testament
and
all the letters are canonized scripture.
Yep.
Right? There were a few that were debated out there, but Athanasius of Alexandria, we've got a list from him, and he gives us a list from a guy named Eusebius. And Eusebius is right away, I mean, within the early mid 100s, giving us good history and a canonization list.
That's right.
So we're not talking about hundreds of years.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
that they were just like, oh, I guess we'll just pull these 66 books kind of out of the air and we'll say these are the right ones. They were the ones that had been taught on, and people had been reading throughout the whole world at that time, the Mediterranean and Europe and North Africa and the Middle East. They were spreading these letters. They were reading these letters, teaching on these letters. The 66 books that we have over time, it just became clear that they were authoritative scripture. And there were some other books that were written posthumously, like after the person had died, that was written in their name.
Yeah.
The Gospel of Thomas.
Yes.
There were some books claimed to be written by Peter that we don't have evidence for them showing up till the 300-400s.
Yep.
There were some of those books that they said, this doesn't really fit. And people aren't growing in sanctification from these books.
No.
So we don't think they're scripture. Yeah. And so, by the time the canon gets locked down, that was when we believe the canon was closed, and that God said, this is my word for you. And he, the Holy Spirit led those people along to say, this is the list of the reliable books.
Yeah. Yeah. And so the Old Testament canon is completely closed even before.
That's right.
Even before the birth of Christ. Mm-hmm. And so, so the Old Testament canon had been closed, had been agreed upon by Jewish scholars as sacred scripture, even before the birth of Jesus. And the New Testament canon is really agreed upon by 150.
Yep.
You know, a little, and so we're talking within 50 years of the death of John, of the Apostle John.
That's right.
They've got it locked down. And like you said, I think the other thing that we have to remember is that, you know, the letters of Paul were seen as sacred scripture right away.
That's right.
They were being copied. They were being passed right away. They were seen as sacred scripture. They were seen above any other letters, and they were preserved so highly. So yeah, so you, Bruce Shelley, I think you made a resource there. Another guy that you can find on like all the podcasts right now.
Oh yeah.
He's soup du jour in this world, is a guy named Wes Huff. And he is, I mean, this is actually his world of historical documentation. Yeah. And so, Wes Huff is a great resource. He gets a little lengthy, gets a little intellectual, but he's a great resource on understanding the reliability of the Bible.
That's right.
And what do we actually mean by, you know, without error or inerrant?
Yep.
And what do we mean by ultimate authority and those kind of things? And so what we don't want to do is we don't want to go, well, the Bible says in Job that the earth was set on pillars,
right?
And it's without error, so therefore ipso facto, science is wrong.
Yeah.
Like, no, it's not what we want. It's not what we're doing here. We understand that Job is wisdom literature. Mm-hmm. There's a setting, there's a context, there's literary devices, all of those kind of things that go into it. And by the way, the world of Job, they weren't looking at the world scientifically in the way that we do. So we do interpretation to understand what did the text say to the original audience? What was the truth to the original audience so that we can then translate the truth to our lives today? And the Spirit of God helps us in that, right? But we don't look at the text and go, oh, it's without error, therefore the earth is set on pillars.
That's just,
end of
that's,
discussion.
That's reading it wrong.
It's just reading it wrong.
It's reading the Bible wrong. Yeah.
Yeah, and that's a wrong understanding of what we mean of inerrant.
Yes.
And so, we mean that God does not make errors, and and so even the disputable passages of the Bible, there's like five.
Yeah.
And none of them are critical to the character and nature of God or to the plan of redemption.
That's right.
And so, that's where we go. Okay, we've got a few spots where like we just don't know.
Yeah.
We don't know what's going on. There's a number of spots where you go, oh, the interpretation and literary analysis helps us to understand 4,000 chariots or 40,000 chariots. It actually doesn't make a difference.
It's a lot of chariots.
It's a lot of chariots. And that was the point.
That's
they
right.
were, in their own way, in both passages, they're making the point of it was a lot of chariots.
We should have lost, but God was on our side.
Yeah.
For example,
right? And so it's like, but we get quagmire down in some of those details that we're like, oh, therefore, the whole thing. We're going to throw the baby out with the bathwater. And that's just not the world. So Bruce Shelley has got
a
great
resource.
Book. Wes Huff has some resources.
A lot of podcasts. And
Sean
videos.
McDowell's another guy that you can look up.
William Lane Craig.
If you want to go down the deep philosophical, high intellectual lane of things, William Lane Craig's your boy.
That's right.
And
well, his book, Reasonable Faith, I'm pretty sure it does have, it's been a while since I've read it. I think it does have a chapter on the reliability of scripture. I'm pretty sure Lee Strobel does as well in the case for Christ. I think he also has a section on.
I was just trying to think of the Reasonable Faith. Last time I read it, all I can remember is cosmic string theory. It was a lot. It was very heady.
Very heady.
William Lane Craig is a great resource.
Great.
Phenomenal
smart
resource.
Guy. Smart guy.
But yeah, Wes Huff, Sean McDowell, Bruce Shelley, those are some great resources to dive in more on this area of biblical reliability.
That's
textual,
right.
Textual reliability.
It's a deep dive.
It is a deep dive.
It's worth going down though.
Yeah. And just have confidence. The Bibles that we are reading today are reliable.
That's right.
They are trustworthy. And they are more trustworthy than any ancient text and any other religious text.
Oh yeah.
And so,
That's great. Do you think Paul understood that he was writing scripture?
Yes.
Next question.
No, I mean it. I mean it. I don't think. Did Paul think that he was divine dictating?
Right.
No. But did Paul? Was Paul under? I think Paul was under the reality that what God was doing was God was doing something unique through him in that moment. But that's why it's so important when you hear Paul's words where he goes, "I'm the least of the apostles." Yep. Like,
I am an apostle.
Yeah,
but I'm the least of them.
Yeah, and so again, even this in the New Testament, the New Testament church, the early church, did not take all writings of all believers. Apollos is named so many times in the New Testament. Priscilla and Aquila, they trained Apollos.
That's right.
Do you know what we don't have?
Don't have any of their writings.
We don't have any of their writings, and so right away, the early church, the New Testament church, looked to a handful of sources as the apostles.
Yes.
Those who had seen Jesus or seen the risen Jesus. That's how Paul was called an apostle, because he saw the risen Jesus, and went, "Oh, God has appointed you to do something unique in this moment." There are tons of other. Timothy is an amazing pastor. We got nothing from him. So even the book of James, that was one of the questions, because James is the brother of Jesus, by the way.
Who writes, brother, technically.
Half brother. Okay, Taylor. Half brother of Jesus. But that was actually one of the debates early, was not, did James write something important and significant? It was, does he have apostolic authority?
Right.
And so the church had to figure that out because James, the half brother of Jesus, did not come to faith in Jesus until after the resurrection. Mm-hmm. And so you go, yeah, did he see the incarnated Jesus? Yes. Did he see the resurrected Jesus? Mm-hmm. Yes. Did he believe before the resurrection? No.
Doesn't seem like it. Nope.
Doesn't seem like it. So that was actually the debate of apostolic authority, not did he write something significant and substantial and godly. It was actually, does he have the apostolic authority? So yes, did Paul think he was writing scripture? I think Paul understood, was very aware that what he was doing was inspired by the Spirit as an apostle in this unique chapter of the life of the church for the good of the church.
Yeah.
And so, yes, I think he was very aware.
He knew he was teaching.
I think John was aware. Yep. I think Peter was aware. I think Luke was aware. Mm-hmm. I think they were aware because they already had that lens that God does this.
Right. Right.
God speaks and he establishes scripture and he's doing it again.
That's good. Yeah. That's good. Yeah, no, that's good. Great question. So a little bit, speaking of philosophical questions here.
Yes.
So 1 Timothy 16a is, this person asks, is that a tautological claim? For our non-philosophically minded people, a tautology is basically, in rhetoric, it's a circular argument. You know, this, you can tell this is a table because it's a table, right?
Yeah.
Like, it is what it is. The tree is a tree because it's a tree, right? So this question is Paul saying, in effect, all scripture, including these words, is God-breathed, and you can tell because it's scripture, right? Like, it's scripture because it's God-breathed, and it's God-breathed because it's scripture. I think that's the question here.
Yeah, that would be kind of like, you know, again, it's an argument from authority in a way, a wrong argument from authority, right? Like, well, why is the Bible reliable? Because it's
reliable. It's reliable. It's the Bible. Yeah,
it's
yeah.
The Bible.
Right? And the Bible's reliable.
But remember what Paul's doing here in this broader chapter. Paul is in the beginning of chapter 3, Paul's reminding Timothy of the nature of humanity. He's reminding Timothy of, hey, don't forget, you are living in Ephesus. You understand. You see humanity every single day. You get it, right? I mean, just some of the words. I'll pull them back up here. Some of the words. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, right? Paul goes.
It's pretty nasty.
And Timothy's like, yeah, checks out.
Yep. I'm aware.
Right? Then he goes into verse 10. However, you have seen in me.
Yeah.
And what have you seen in me? It's the abundant life of Christ. And what do the scriptures testify to? The reality that God changes our lives, right? So Paul isn't actually making this circular reasoning here. He's pointing to, we look at the natural world around us. It's in chaos. It's in disorder. It is not leading to human flourishing. You see in my life this thing that is substantively different, and it is because of the gospel of grace. The scriptures testify to the gospel of grace. That's what Paul goes on to say. They are breathed out by God. So Paul is reminding Timothy of the author and the source of authority, the good ultimate God of the universe, breathed out by him. They're inspired for our flourishing. Timothy, you know they're there because you've experienced it as well. Your own life testifies to it. My life testifies to it. And then he literally goes on and say, in this passage, right, to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus.
Yeah.
So Paul's not just going, this is a desk. Why? Because it's a desk, right? The Bible is, from God. Why? Because it's from God. Yeah. Or the Bible's authoritative. Why? Because
it's authoritative.
It's the Bible, right? It's not this tautological argument here. Paul is actually rehearsing this much bigger picture of the human experience and of God's intervention with Timothy to remind him, like, hey, your experience tells you that God is in the business of changing lives.
Yep.
You've been changed because of the gospel of grace. I've been changed because of the gospel of grace. Timothy would have been intimately aware of Paul's story. Timothy would have heard stories of when Paul was Saul and Saul was persecuting the church. Like, we're not that far removed.
Right.
Right. And so I think that's where sometimes, we might read it and go, okay, yeah, what is that? And this is a great question in that of like, and because too often we have brothers and sisters in Christ that with good intentions makes silly statements.
Yep.
And you go, well, you should believe in the Bible. Why? Because it's the Bible.
Right. Well, yeah, that's tautological.
Yeah. Yep. And it's so like, and I get it. They're well-intentioned, but silly statements. Mm-hmm. And so Paul's actually in the broader passage rehearsing the problem of evil, the human condition, God's ability to save and redeem, and pointing it to go, this is exactly what the scriptures teach.
Yeah.
Right? And so for Paul and Timothy at that moment, right, you have the early gospels that are there, Mark and Matthew, which were the earliest gospels, and then you've got all of the Old Testament, and they were acquainted with, and Timothy was taught in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
And so, and then the New Testament writings are being formed around them. So there's other letters of Paul that are circulating and all of those kind of things that would have been held to as scripture, but by that point, you have the Matthew and Mark that is unequivocally unquestioned scripture.
Right.
And then you have all this other development of the New Testament.
That's right. Yeah. That's right. Another way to think about that, to the philosophical side of it is that this claim is not tautological. It's definitional, right? That like I could also say, this is a table because it has four legs and a flat surface on top, right? Like I have now defined what a table is. Paul here is defining, this is scripture because it is God-breathed, right?
Yeah.
There are lots of things that are written that are not inspired by God.
Yeah.
Those are not scripture.
Yeah.
To be scripture, it has to be breathed out by God, inspired by God.
Yeah.
Is that helpful?
Yeah. And I think, and it results in X, right? There's all these other things that are important.
It results in life change.
Yeah. It results, that in verse 17, that every man and woman who's a Christian in Christ Jesus would be formed and made complete for every good work.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right. So if you're seeing fruit, there's got to be a good tree. But good fruit comes from good trees.
Amen to that.
All right. Got time for a few more here. Yep. What would you tell someone who gets the majority of their Bible knowledge from podcasts or commentary instead of reading the Bible itself?
Yeah, I would say a great, great question. I would say we live in the age of abundant resources.
Oh, it's a wealth of resources.
Abundant resources. And so good podcasts and good commentaries are supplemental.
Yep. Praise God for them. So glad for them.
Praise God to them. But, Taylor, you and I, we work together on preaching and things like that. And what is, the number one rule of preaching is commentary work is last.
That's right.
You read the Bible, you read the Bible, you read the Bible, you read the Bible. Literally, one of my preaching profs said, if you do not read the text 20 times, you haven't prepared to preach. And that was 20 times before you go to any other resource.
Right.
Literally just sit with the text. And so all I would say is like, hey, wonderful, great. Are you being discipled in the image of whatever commentators and podcasters that you're listening to? Or are you being discipled in the image of Jesus? Right. Because if if those commentators and podcasters heard that that's what you were, that's all that you were listening to, they'd go like, hey, time out, bud.
Don't read me.
Yeah.
Read the Bible.
Read the Bible. First. And so I said they're great supplementary resources. But again, we are not here, and God doesn't just desire our intellectual stimulation.
Yeah.
He desires that we would be formed in the image of Jesus. And it is the scriptures that form us through the Holy Spirit in the image of Jesus. So podcasts and commentaries, great secondary resources, great things to listen to after you've chewed on a Bible passage, or maybe you're going, I want to understand this topic a little bit more that my journey in Christ brought up.
That's right.
Great. But the first question is always, are you growing in the fruit of the Spirit? Are you growing in conformity and likeness with Christ, not just an intellectual stimulation?
That's right. You're not trying, when you preach on Sunday, you're not trying to form the people listening into the image of Kyle. You don't want them to just think like you
and nobody wants
download your theology and just like, okay, great, now I understand what Kyle thinks, I'm good to go. You want them to actually be formed to the image of Christ and download what God has to say to them through his word. So.
Yeah. It's like what I said this morning. I'm less concerned about our seminary level jargon, input, and more concerned is what Paul said, that we'd be made complete for every good work.
Yeah. Yeah. So. Which brings up a question.
Yeah.
Let me see if I can find it here. Yes. What does it mean for the man of God to be complete, especially in light of our sanctification? Do we ever finish growing? Was that what that means? Like we are complete? In that we're done growing, or is there a different meaning of the word complete there?
Yeah. So these are great questions. Great questions. So in the idea of remember when we were back in 1 Corinthians, the 1 Corinthians sermon series. And so, we were in there for a few months.
It was a good time. Right?
When Paul uses the word, sanctification, that you are sanctified in Christ Jesus, the word sanctification has this multiple tense to it in the original language. Mm. Sanctification is something that has happened. Sanctification is something that is happening, and sanctification is something that is going to happen in the future, right? As opposed to something like justification. Justification happened once and it was done, right? And so justification, by the way, is the legal payment for our sin. Christ's death on the cross is the justification for our salvation. Mm-hmm. Christ paid the price.
That's right.
And when we put our faith in Jesus, we are now justified.
Declared righteous.
Declared righteous.
Yep.
Right? Christ's action did that for us. When the Spirit empowers our belief, it is made real in our lives. It is effective. The justification of Christ is effective in our lives. And then that begins a process of sanctification.
That's right.
And sanctification is the growing in conformity with Jesus. So it
takes a whole lifetime.
It takes a whole lifetime. So on this side of heaven, will we ever be made complete? No. We will always be growing in this lifetime, on this side of heaven, in conformity with Christ. In the age to come, will our knowledge ever be complete?
Ooh.
No.
No.
Because
there's always more.
Because there's always more to know about God. However, we will be learning and growing in that way in an environment without sin.
That's right.
So we are putting off the flesh in this lifetime, right? So we are resisting sin. We are refuting sin. We are no longer living under the dominion of sin. That is what our growth looks like here now. In the age to come where there is no sin, we will be growing in our knowledge of God, who is inexhaustible.
That's right.
Right? For all of eternity. Mm-hmm. So what does it look like for the mature person of God to be made complete? It's sound doctrine.
Yeah.
It's to know Jesus and not Jesus. It's to know what is true and untrue, right? And it is to be in an ongoing process of sanctification. That is growing in conformity with Christ.
That's right.
And so in Paul's in the New Testament world, In the language in the Greek world there, the verb tenses that the New Testament authors use, it is a has happened sanctification, is happening sanctification, is ongoing and will happen sanctification.
Right.
And so it's we were made complete in Christ. We are being made complete in Christ. Yep. We will be made complete in Christ.
That's right. That's right. And you have everything you need for today. That's another way I think about it. Like you have given all the tools and resources and that you need for today. You're good.
Yeah.
And every single day you come back to God to get everything you need, and he makes you complete.
Yeah. Yeah. And the idea of eternity to come, of how we be learning and growing in the Lord in eternity to come without sin, is this, I think, is this mysterious, beautiful, gracious thing that's out in the past, because our world is so just riddled with sin. That's like, this is all we know.
That's right.
And you're telling me there's something better?
Can't wait.
I get a little taste of it now.
That's right.
So it's okay if you can't wrap your mind around that idea. How do I grow without sin? Right?
Yeah.
So, growth. But God is inexhaustible. So we'll be learning about him and growing.
That's right.
For all of eternity.
Drinking from that cup forever.
Yep.
Okay. A couple more.
But
we're getting close to being out of time. Maybe a lightning round. Mm. What is the power of godliness that religious people are in danger of denying? So Paul talks about how they miss out on the power of God, basically.
Yeah.
How do we deny it, and how do we not deny it?
Yeah, I think couple ways. One, I think don't equate being in church with being saved.
Ooh, yeah.
Right? There is such a thing as religious lost. You can go to church every day of your life and still be lost, mm-hmm. right? So so I am godly because I'm a good moral person. No. Yeah. I'm godly because I have the imputed righteousness of Christ put on me by faith through grace, right? Not by anything that I've done. Mm. Ephesians 2:8-9. The second thing I think is here, what Paul says to the church in Thessalonica, is that we can quench the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Right? We can think so highly of our good works that, let's just go, yes, you are saved, mm-hmm. right? Not the religious lost. Yes, you are saved. But you are leaning into your own strength so much that you quench the Holy Spirit, who is the one that actually empowers you.
Right.
So I think there's two categories here. One, religious lost. Have you ever actually given your life to Jesus, or do you think that you've done enough moral good to outweigh your moral bad?
Yeah.
And that's why God loves you. And so are you a good person? Or if you are a believer, do you ever resist the Holy Spirit?
Yeah. Yeah.
And here's the thing is, that doesn't mean that you become unsaved. Mm-hmm. It does mean that you begin to not recognize the voice, the promptings, and the leadings of the Holy Spirit, which means you miss out.
That's right. You become calloused.
You become calloused. Yeah, hardened too. Yeah.
A similar question. How do I know that I'm not just knowledgeable, but I'm actually growing closer to God? I often question my motives and feel myself fighting the desire to serve my flesh versus striving after God. And then when I do desire to grow, I question my motives and wonder if I'm just trying to fool myself. So it sounds like we're stuck in kind of a cycle here of growing closer to Christ.
I would say you're doing it.
Yeah. That's the
fact is that you're aware that your motivations can be tainted. You're doing it.
That's the Holy Spirit pointing that out.
That is the Holy Spirit pointing it out. But I would also say the fruit of the Spirit test, Galatians chapter 5. Paul gives us to the church in Galatia, he gives us a very clear list. This is what is to be evidenced. And the fruit of the Spirit they're multiple fruits, but it's one fruit, right? Multiple things within the fruit salad. And so multiple ingredients in the Holy Spirit fruit salad.
Just got the fruit salad song stuck in my head. Sorry. Anyway, keep going.
So you know, peace, patience, joy, love, gentleness, self-control, all those things, right? In Galatians chapter 5 there. If you are growing in conformity with Christ, not just learning religious facts, then the fruit of the Spirit will be increasingly evident in your life, and the people around you will tell you and be able to identify, here's how I'm seeing you grow in the fruit of the Spirit. So let me encourage you, brother, sister, whoever you are there, if you're wrestling through that, you're on the right track.
It's evidence of the Spirit's work in your life.
Evidence of the Spirit's work in your life. And then how do we know, what rubric can we put to it? It's the fruit of the Spirit.
That's right.
And am I actually increasing in it?
And there's nothing, understanding that our quest for certainty in this life is just, it's a moving goalpost. As soon as you get to a point where you're like, okay, now I finally am certain that I am growing closer to God, there's always going to be another what if, like, well, what if that? And so just the key off that cycle is actually trust.
Yeah.
Trusting that God is working, trusting the people around you that, like you said, if I go to you and say, hey, have you seen the fruit of the Spirit in my life? And you say, yes. I'm going to trust you more than I trust the nagging question marks in my own mind, right?
Yeah.
And so, trust God that He is working in and through you.
Yeah. Let me just give you a quick example from my life in this way. I've said, you all have heard me say, I'm a highly competitive person.
Yeah.
Right? Am I less competitive today than I was 20 years ago? No, but I'm far more self-controlled about it now.
Yeah.
Right? I'm far more self-control with my temper. I'm far more self-control with my words. Do I still struggle with those things? Absolutely.
Mm-hmm.
But the fruit of the Spirit is evident in my life in producing peace and gentleness and self-control.
That's right.
I still struggle with with competitiveness. I still struggle with my temper. I still struggle with my words. Mm-hmm. However, I'm far more godly about those things now than I was 20 years ago.
That you're not rid of the intrusive thoughts, but the way you respond to them is different.
Yeah.
Last one. What do you say to people who deliberately misinterpret the Bible to push their agenda or approve of sinful things? Tell them to read the Bible. Is that it? Context?
I think context is key. I think honestly, there comes a point where you just have to go, if you're not going to listen to me, if you're not going to listen to sound theological voices, if you're going to run down this road, I can't keep entertaining those unprofitable discussions with you. However, I am going to pray for you.
Yep.
Right. So I think when somebody does come to me with an erroneous view of the scriptures or trying to erroneously support a view, a political view, or a way of explaining the world to me from the scriptures, I will go back to, well, what is clear? What is known? Is that really what that text was saying? Right. You know, those kind of things. If they come back to me 3-4 times with the same text doing the same thing, I'll just go, hey, look, we've had the conversation. You already know that I'm not buying it. So either you're trying to convince me, which means this isn't a good faith conversation,
right,
that this isn't actually a dialogue, or that we just, you don't agree with me here. Right.
And we're not contributing to each other.
We're not contributing to each other. So what is the profitability of this ongoing conversation? However, so I think we can actually be forthright in asking that question. If you've had multiple conversations with somebody around the same Bible verse or the same passage, and you're like, yeah, I'm sorry, that's not what that means.
That's right.
Right. Yet I still need to pray for them.
That's right.
Because who is the one that illuminates hearts to truth?
Is it me?
I know, Taylor, it's a surprise. It's not me and it's not you.
Shoot.
Taylor, John, Michael, Muggy, Jacob Jingleheimer Schmidt.
Yeah. That's the thing.
It's not us. It's the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
And so we have to ask the Holy Spirit. We pray for that person in a way that goes, Lord, would you send your Spirit in a fresh way that would help them?
That's right.
Right? Help them to be seen. And we also have to have the humility to go like, what are we talking about here? Are we talking about a matter of salvation? Are we talking about an essential? Or are we talking about something less than that?
That's right.
And so while I might have a brother or sister that they've got an erroneous view on something, and I'm like, yeah, you still trust Jesus for salvation. You got some wonky views on this other stuff. I'm going to be patient with you.
That's right. I'm going to be charitable.
I'm going to be charitable and respectfully disagree with you.
And having the humility to at least at first ask the question, am I wrong? Right? Like, do they have a point here?
Yeah.
Like weigh their, what they're saying based on, you know, the Bible and how it fits in with theology and the teaching of the church. And if you come to the conclusion that no, they're wrong. Yeah. It's good to have charity and to correct in love.
Yeah. So what is the degree of wrong that they're experiencing?
Yep.
Is it a wrong with an essential that's actually leading to heresy? Mm. Or is it just a disagreement on something else?
Yeah.
Right? And then engaging with them. And if that doesn't go anywhere, then you just go, okay, this isn't profitable.
Right.
Right? And so maybe we don't do this anymore.
Yep.
Out of love and respect for one another. But then keep praying for them.
We can still talk about the cyclones. But.
Yeah, we sure can. You know, so hey, great questions, and so as we keep leaning in, and this is just a great discussion on reliability of the text. Got some great resources. So just let's recap at the end of the podcast Those were way at the beginning.
I could maybe put them in the show notes too. Actually, now that I think about it.
Okay, put them in the show notes.
We've got Bruce Shelley's
book. We got William Lane Craig. We've got
Wes Huff
and Sean McDowell. Among others,
Lee Strobel,
and
I'll try to get all those in the show notes.
Yeah, so there's some great resources out there about those things. Michelle Lee Barnwell is another great resource as well. So if you're looking on, she does some antiquity work as well.
I was looking up F.F. Bruce. I know has a Bible. I haven't actually read it. Or has a book on the formation of the canon.
Yeah.
I think who's that other one I looked up.
I can't remember.
But there's a few other good ones out there. So keep digging in.
Yeah. So church, thanks for the questions. And we will jump back in next week with week 3 of our We Believe series.